Testament, and we're going to look at Zechariah chapter 4 and read together verses 1 through 10. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is awakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spoke to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spoke unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And as we look into this ancient script, Lord, we recognize that this is not simply historic, but rather, Lord, it is word for us today. And so, Lord, we would that you would enliven it, that you would open our ears to hear and our hearts to absorb that which you would have for us, that you would hide your servant behind the cross, and that you would use these lips of clay for your glory and for your name's sake. And Lord, you would speak words of truth, spirit, and life. That, Lord, this might be a time of great growth for us as your bride, as we anxiously await the day of your return, that we might be used of you, that you would work through us as we surrender to you. I thank you, Lord, for these who have gathered here together. Some, Lord, by invitation. Some, Lord, maybe through curiosity. Some, Lord, maybe through tradition and habit. But Lord, as you have drawn us all, you have drawn us, Lord, for your glory and for our edification. And so, Lord, it is with eager anticipation that we break into your word. We pray these things today, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. It's been a number of weeks ago. We referenced, actually, this passage of Scripture in a sermon. And I mistakenly told you to turn to Zerubbabel chapter 4. There is no Zerubbabel. And I didn't even realize I had done it until it was pointed out to me later. But how frantic that must have been for some. You know, leafing through there looking for another Z book when all along it's the Zerubbabel found in the book of Zechariah. There's something about these Old Testament prophets that I think for a lot of us, maybe we hesitate to go back and read them. There's a tendency to think of them as just ancient things. There's a tendency to think of them as God speaking to the nation of Israel, which clearly he was. But if Paul's admonition to Timothy is correct, that all of Scripture is good for us, for correction and edification, rebuke, and so on, then we should be looking into them, and we should be looking into them not only for the corrective nature of what's there, and that is certainly there, but also the hope that lies within there. You know, God is not in the correcting business to simply leave you in a huddled mess upon the ground thinking poorly. But rather, his word is that which breaks us down to help us to understand who we are, potentially where we've gone astray, and then to give us the answer to bring us back into that right relationship with him. You know, that is exactly what God desires, is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that all through repentance and faith in Christ Jesus would come into this intimacy of the knowledge of the holy. We've been talking, and last week at least, dealing with this idea of the pursuit of the holy, the pursuit of God, as he has pursued us, that his desire is that we pursue him. And all of his word will help us in that, won't it? The prophets of old, they were not received by the vast majority of people, for they were beaten and sawn asunder and lived in caves and so on and so forth. The world was not worthy of them. But they were speaking that which God had called them to speak. Mouthpieces, if you will, for the Lord. Zechariah, as some of you probably know, maybe all of you know, is a post-exile prophet. The children of Israel, Judah specifically, through idolatry had turned their back on God. And so therefore he allowed then the Assyrians and Babylon and then Persia for them to be held in captivity for 70 years. For 70 years, God was not absent, though. He had provided people during that period, prophets still to speak to his people. You remember Daniel, for example, serving under a number of kings, foreign Gentile kings. So Zechariah writes in that regard. It's approximately 520 years before the birth of Christ. Okay, Interesting things in this little book. He actually gives us very specific dates to some of these things. One is one of the beginning ones with a vision to Darius is October, November of 520 BC. I think the latest one that's recorded is actually, if we take from the Jewish calendar and interpose it upon the Roman calendar that we live by, would have been December 7th of 518. And that's pretty precise, isn't it? The very day which the Lord gave him a vision. It's very much allusions. It's pictures. It's very picturesque. Maybe some of the things are difficult to understand, but certainly with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can understand that. Historically, Zechariah, and as he writes of Zerubbabel here, Zechariah would be mentioned by Ezra and Nehemiah. His contemporaries would be Haggai and others. And one of the things I think that God was attempting to show the children of Israel, his chosen people in this, that he was not only the God who is sovereign over Israel's affairs, but he was sovereign over the affairs of all nations. You know, I think we need to recognize that today. Sometimes we look at this world and we say, oh, it's spinning out of control. And I tell you, dear ones, it is not. God is firmly in control of what's happening. Now, why is it happening and to what end is it happening? Therefore, we look into his word to find the answer to that. And you will find the answer to that be largely that his condition, the condition of his church, is what he's looking at. And God is very much interested in our lives. He is sovereign. He showed his sovereignty over Assyria, over Babylon, over Persia. Now, and one of the other great things about the book of Zechariah is that it is largely recounted in the New Testament. By that I mean different things that are said here in Zechariah are repeated in the New Testament. In fact, probably more than any of the other prophets, they seem to be quoting of the things that Zechariah was inspired to write. If you look, for example, back at chapter 3 of Zechariah in verse 8, he says, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest." And Joshua was the high priest at the time, although Zechariah would be a priest and a prophet both. But Joshua, the high priest, he says, "Thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant," in all capital letters, "the branch." This is speaking of the hope that is in Christ Jesus. You probably noted, as we read in chapter 4, for example, in verse 7, as the Lord says of Zerubbabel, that the mountain that was before him would be brought low, and out of it would come the headstone, the chief cornerstone, as Peter would put it in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, the chief cornerstone, that which was rejected by the builders, but cherished and loved of the Lord, right? This is speaking also Jesus, the chief cornerstone of the church. Let's look at a few more. Is that okay if we do that? Somebody said yes. Of course it is. You're sitting and I'm standing. It has to be okay. Okay. Turn to chapter 9 and look at verse 9. This would have been, what, in Matthew 21? "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." And of course, this is fulfilled in Christ Jesus, his triumphal entry, right? 500 years prior, we have this picture of Jesus. Look at verse 11, for example. "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." The blood of the covenant. It is a new covenant in the blood of Christ Jesus. If you look at chapter 11 and verse 12, "And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver." And Jesus would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Chapter 12 and verse 10, And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. If you look at chapter 13 and verse 7, chapter 13, verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones." And of course, Jesus, the good shepherd, was smote, and the sheep were scattered, but now we have been returned unto the bishop and shepherd of our soul. So you see, when you look through all of these, you find then that Zechariah was not only speaking of things in the contemporary time in which he lived, but he was also speaking forward of the time in which we live, the new dispensation, the dispensation of grace, the hope that is in Christ Jesus. So when you go back and you read these things, you got to read them and you got to look at them that way as to what are they speaking of to us. And I would like to look at it in that light. And so what I find here then that as he's talking about Christ is the chief corner and that we are empowered by the Spirit, he's talking about the church, of which you and I are a part if we have by faith believed in Christ Jesus. So then I go back and I read it, and he's in a sleep and he has this vision and he wakes and he doesn't understand it. And that is the most profound thing about this passage, is how could Zechariah, a man of God, not understand the candlesticks and these very things that they were a part of? And what does he see? He says, and I looked and I behold a candlestick all of gold. Well, every Jewish person would know what that was, the menorah, with a bowl upon the top of it and the seven lamps thereon and the seven pipes of the seven lamps that are at the top thereof. And then he says there were two olive trees, one on the right and one on the left. Now that he may not have understood, but a bowl that sat there upon, and he said, I don't know what they are. And you see, I think what's going on here is that he knew what they were, but something here is a little bit different. Something here is kind of confounding him. And I think that all of the Jewish people would have been confused by this because they could not understand that this God, who was sovereign not over Israel, was sovereign over all of the world, and salvation was not just going to come to the Jews, but to everyone. And Christ is the light of the world. And that he has shed his light in this world, and we too, the church, now become the light of the world. And we are fueled from this oil in this lamp, the oil, the Holy Spirit, the power of God that resides within you. That's what flames you. That's what brings you to life. That's what causes your light to so shine. And you got a tree on either side. Well, then you go to verse 11. He says, "Then answered I, and I said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side?" And he answers it. He says, verse 14, "These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." And who are they? Well, on one hand, it's Joshua, the high priest. And on the other hand, it's Zerubbabel, the governor. So you have a governor on one side, anointed of God, and you have a high priest on the other side, anointed of God. And I think they're both speaking of Jesus. You see, because Jesus is our high priest. He's our Savior. We are saved through the sacrifice of himself that he presented for us. He is our high priest, interceding on our behalf. But he is also our Lord. He is also our King. He is also our potentate. You see, he fulfills both of those in one. And don't you draw from Christ Jesus? Yes, you do. See, if Christ doesn't live within you, you are not a Christian. If you are not abiding in his presence and he abiding within you, you are not a Christian. And you have no life and you have no light. And so the gospel is this: all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are separated eternally from this holy and loving God. But he sent his Son who would die on our behalf. And he would bridge that gap between man and God, so that if you will simply by faith confess to him, "Yes, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm broken. I know that I am worthy, but I also believe that you suffered and died for me.
I know that you have spanned time and eternity to come here to save my soul. And I believe that your sacrifice on the cross paid my price to set me free so that I might live in you and you in me. That's the church. Are you a member? Oh, I don't mean a member of this congregation. I mean a member of God's family. Are you? Does the Holy Spirit dwell within you, confirming with your spirit that you are a child of God? Do you know him personally, or is he still some abstract thought out there, an entity, a power, a being of some kind, but you don't know him in the person of Christ Jesus, the Savior of the world? Because until you know him, you can't possibly gain from his word what it is and how he is that he would have you to live. And until your heart is changed from a heart of stone, where you resist God, to a soft, palpable heart that would absorb his instruction, you will always stand at arm's length from him. That was all introduction, and I was counting on Bill to give a presentation so that that's all I would have to speak. I'm just kidding. You know I'm kidding. I want to focus on just one thing that's brought out in this passage, because as tremendous as the book of Zechariah is, and I would like for you to focus on it and look into it and see the visionary of it, there's one point here that is brought out that I believe the Lord brought me back to for a purpose, and the purpose is for the edification of his church today. And it is verse 10, and it is simply one line. For who has despised the day of small things? It's a question, but the statement would be, have we despised or do we despise the small things? You know, we live in such an interesting culture. Have you recognized that in this culture, the basic thought is bigger is better? Have you found that to be true? That it must be new and improved. And so C.S. Lewis put it this way when he said in the Screwtape Letters, perhaps the greatest passion Satan can give a man is the horror of the same old thing. That we have fallen into that. The things that used to suffice us, and when Scripture says, godliness with contentment is great gain, turn away from anybody who would teach you anything else. What he's saying is, if somebody's teaching you that it's got to be more and more and more and bigger and bigger and bigger, then your discontentment reveals that you're not actually in line with what God would want for you. And it becomes corrective. If you're hungering and desiring for things of this world, somehow thinking they're going to suffice and fill you, well, that's just silliness, and God doesn't want you to go down that path that leads to destruction. He wants you to be content in him and to recognize the power and the importance of the little things. And isn't it true? Isn't that what all of the New Testament teaches us? Isn't it the widow with two mites that God says, take a look at? Isn't it a little boy with loaves and fishes when giving it unto the Lord and God blessing it? And isn't it that that fed 5,000? Wasn't it Gideon's army that God whittled down to 300 to overthrow the Midianites? Isn't it true that David was a little shepherd boy against a polished giant of war? Isn't it true that Bethlehem Ephratah, though you be least in the kingdom, a Savior would come? Isn't it true that when Elijah prayed after 3.5 years of dryness, that God sent a cloud as a man's hand and it began to rain? Isn't it true that if only two or three will gather together in his name, he manifests his presence there? Isn't it true that 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty,
the base things of the world and the things which are despised as God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Isn't it true that rather than despising the little things, we ought to be holding to the little things? You see, when you fall into the philosophy of the world that it must be bigger in order to be better, suddenly we begin to think that maybe the things that I have to offer to God in service are not worthy. And that kind of mentality, that kind of thinking actually stifles the church. And it stifles the opportunity for God to work through us because he works through the little things that we have to offer him. He works through a willing heart to offer even the little, even the insignificant things. If we will do it in his name, he manifests himself in those things so that he receives the glory for it, not us, but him. And so the song is absolutely right. Little is much when God is in it. Little is much when God is in it. You see, I think the church is going to move according to the little things that we do unto the Lord, and then he manifests his presence through us and works. And so the question, what do you have to offer to the Lord? What is he asking you to give? What little thing is he asking you to give? I think so often of how many times people have been hugely impacted by seemingly little things, but God was in them and God was working. Maybe it was taking a meal to a neighbor. Maybe it was sending a card to someone. Maybe it was a touch of a hand. Just simple, simple, little but profound things when God is in it. The prophets spoke by and large to people who had turned their back on God. They went off looking to find things in the world that could not suffice. Those are called idols. I look at the church today and try to examine her according to the light of Scripture, and you find all too often that Christians' lives are exactly the same thing. We hunger and we thirst after things of the world. Sister Sally pointed out, it was her birthday too, by the way. Just let that cat out of the bag. So she pointed out a poem, I think she said, that what was it, Sally? Our lives?
You tell on yourself,
yeah,
by the spirit in which your burdens you bear.
Yeah, you tell on yourself by the spirit in which your burdens bear. You know, sometimes our lives don't reflect that we are wholly united to Christ, don't they? They do. We often look at this passage of Scripture, and in particular in a political year, it seems that we look at it, and it's, of course, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and I believe this is the little that God would have you to be a part of. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 7. You know the verse. It's verse 14, but let us read it in its context if we could. I want to encourage you in this three little things that God will work through for his purposes. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning with verse 12. This is at the time of the house of God, the temple being erected under Solomon. And the Lord appeared unto Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place for myself for a house of sacrifice. And you know, God has chosen your life. He has chosen your body to inhabit that making your house, your life, your body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he says, and if I shut up heaven that there is no rain, or if I should command locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, verse 14, that if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and my ears attend unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. I want to encourage you in three things, three little things in your life. The first is to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. If my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves. And why? Because God resists the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. If we walk in arrogance and pride, if we walk as if we are something that we are not, then God resists us. But if we will humble ourselves under his mighty hand, he will exalt us in due time. The first in this of growth in Christ is to humble yourself. To humble yourself is that it is not your will but his. To humble yourself is to be obedient under him. You humble yourself before the Lord. Secondly, he says to pray. To pray and seek my face. And of course, those two things go together, don't they? That is what we do when we pray. We seek the face of God. We turn away from the things of this world and we seek to the face of Jesus. We seek to hear from him. We seek to commune with him. We seek to the intimacy of fellowship with him in prayer. And it should not then shock us in any way to find that the church has largely negated the simple thing of prayer, the little thing of prayer. You see, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane had separated three, Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, and then he went a stone's throw away, and Jesus began in agony to cry upon the Lord, and his instruction for his three disciples was to watch, and he came back and he found them sleeping. He found them sleeping, and Jesus said, what? You couldn't watch with me for an hour? He had asked them a little thing. Just watch with me for an hour. And then he said, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Little things of humbling yourself before the Lord, the little things of praying and seeking his face. I have often had this thought, and I don't know, maybe my mind begins to wander at times, and we gather together here on Tuesday mornings, and there are a total of five of us that gather. An hour of prayer, a time when we cry out to the Lord and we confess and we seek his face and we seek his direction for this local assembly. And there are five of us articulating our prayers aloud within this sanctuary. We close the end of the hour with singing, in my life, Lord, be glorified, in my song, be glorified, in my prayer, be glorified, and in your church, be glorified. And that really is the desire of the group. Five people, and I've actually had this thought before. I don't want to say an out-of-body experience, but I try to imagine what that must look like if someone came in the back of this large sanctuary and saw five little people huddled up here in the left side in rows two and three, praying aloud unto God. It would look like a silly little thing. But it is not silly, and it is not little in God's eyes. Humble yourself before the Lord. Seek his face and pray. And then thirdly, and turn from your wicked ways. It is repentance. And if we will repent and turn from our wickedness, the Lord says, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive your sin and I will heal your land. You know, the repentance issue is not spoken of enough in church. You know that? I can remember somebody on the TV one day, a pastor of an extremely large church, and he made the statement of which it was in agreement with another pastor of another large church, and he said, because it is the goodness of God that leads us unto repentance, there's no need to talk of sin any longer in the church. I don't know about your life, but I need God's word to confront me in my sin. I need to know when I've gone astray. I need to know when my heart has grown cold. I need to know what manner of man I am. And my laughter at times needs to be turned to mourning. Because we are like sheep. And we do have a tendency to go astray and to leave the one who loves us. We do enter into temptation because we don't watch and pray. My desire for you and for me is that God would move in a mighty way. And I believe God will, if we will humble ourselves, if we will pray and seek his face, and if we will repent and turn from our wicked ways. Because he loves us with an undying love. And as his children, he wants what's best for you, to prosper you, to grow you, to keep you safe. You think of the tenderness you have for your very own children and multiply that 1,000 times. Jesus loves you. Our gracious Heavenly Father, your correction, Lord, is sweet. Uncomfortable at the time, maybe. But if we're willing to look at ourselves honestly, we would recognize your great love for us to speak the truth when we need to hear it. And so, Lord, we don't want to be like those as Scripture describes as not putting up with sound doctrine, but running to and fro with itching ears, wanting to heap up for themselves teachers that are willing to tell them what they want to hear. We want to hear what we need to hear. And your word today, Lord, says the little things that we may have despised are the little things that you work through. And so, Lord, we would that we would humble ourselves before you and that we would seek your face and become people of prayer. And, Lord, we would repent and turn again to you. Speak to each heart here today, Lord, for this is not about our neighbor. This is about me. So the Lord, in our lives, in our songs, in our prayers, and in your church, you might be glorified. To this end we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.